From the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Washington Watch. Coming up on this Tuesday edition, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu announced yesterday he has been unsuccessful in assembling a coalition government. What does that mean for Israel? A third election? CBN Middle East Bureau Chief Chris Mitchell joins us from Jerusalem in just a moment. We'll also get the latest from Chris on the unfolding events in Syria. Also, Victoria Coates, Deputy Assistant to the President and Deputy National Security Advisor for Middle Eastern Affairs, was in Turkey with the Vice President and Secretary of State Mike Pompeo last week for the ceasefire negotiations with Turkey's President Erdogan. What does the future look like for the religious minorities who are fleeing the region as the Turks, Russians, and Assad's Syrian forces move in? We'll talk about that also in this edition of Washington Watch. And this story out of Dallas, Texas is heartbreaking. A jury has decided that a mother can begin the process of transitioning her 7-year-old son into a girl, even though the father is opposed. Peter Sprigg, senior fellow for policy studies here at FRC, joins me. Also, it should be evident by now, at least to those paying attention, that when it comes to those who don't agree with the agenda of the LGBT community, there are no safe spaces, not even a church preaching the words of Jesus. A sermon on gender and gender dysphoria at the Crossing Church in Columbia, Missouri, resulted in activists calling on businesses and others to sever ties with the church. David Clawson, FRC's Director of Christian Ethics and Biblical Worldview, joins me to discuss how Christians should respond, as Scripture is not only called out of limits in the public, but also called off limits for churches. We'll talk about it here on Washington Watch. The website, TonyPerkins.com. If you're on Twitter, it is at T. Perkins. All right, in our first segment today, I'm going to tackle two issues. One, the elections in Israel, the prime minister unable to put together a coalition government, turning the mandate to form a coalition back over to the Israeli president. And I want to talk about what's happening in Syria, northeast Syria, as the Turkish president, Erdogan, and the Russian president, Putin, have come to an agreement. Joining me now from Jerusalem, CBN's Middle East Bureau Chief Chris Mitchell. Chris, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Hey, great to be back with you, Tony.
Well, you're in the epicenter of news there in the Middle East. One, top of the list, I want to get to Syria, but before we do, what's unfolding with the Israeli elections there as the prime minister unable to put together a coalition government?
Yeah, well, he gave back the mandate last night after the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And then President Reuven Rivlin actually just a couple of hours ago has given the mandate to the other major party, the Blue and White Party, to their leader, Benny Gantz, and he's given them 28 days to try to form a government. Now, Tony, it seems unlikely. If Benjamin Netanyahu couldn't put a government together, even more unlikely that Benny Gantz can. He has one last mandate, and he also needs the support of the Arab parties to form any sort of a government. And so the way the political landscape is for Israel right now, it looks like he won't be able to form a government. And then that would actually go to another part of Israeli election law. It would go to the Knesset. And then any member of the Knesset has 21 days to put a government together, and actually they would be the next prime minister. That seems even more unlikely. So, Tony, it's a possibility, a very real possibility, that Israelis may go to elections for the third time, and that would probably be around next March.
Now, is there any precedent in history for this, what we're seeing unfold right now?
No. In fact, there was no precedent to have two elections in one year. They had one in April. They had one in September. And now it's unlikely that they may go to a third, which is unprecedented. So nothing like this has happened in modern Israeli history.
Now, also, Prime Minister Netanyahu has been under investigation for corruption-related charges, or he's been charged and are waiting to see what comes of this. But this is a time of great instability in the Middle East, as we're going to talk about here, what's unfolding in northeast Syria. That has implications for Israel. Mm-hmm. Is there any sense that this inability to form the government is putting Israel at any greater risk?
Well, some people think it might put it at a strategic risk, but I know that the government is still functioning to a certain degree. I don't think the Knesset is maybe passing any legislation right now. But militarily, I think Israel is still strong and maintains its security apparatus going 24-7. You know, and I think what's going on, I know we'll talk more about it, what's happening in northeast Syria really does pose a threat to more of a threat to Israel. But, for example, Benjamin Netanyahu had a telephone call with Russian President Vladimir Putin just yesterday. So the apparatus continues, and I think Israel continues to be vigilant militarily and security-wise, even though politically right now it seems kind of dead in the water.
Well, Chris Mitchell, one final question on that front. Just so our listeners understand, the dynamics in Israel are a little bit different than in the United States when it comes to national security. I mean, both parties understand the threat that Israel as a nation is constantly under. So when it comes to security and defense, they're almost unanimous in that sense. And so that's really not an issue as it might be in the United States if we were in a similar situation.
No, exactly. In fact, most of the parties really across the board, for example, see Iran as their number one threat and a nuclear Iran as an existential threat. So really across the board, there's a lot of unanimity among the major parties. It's really what's going on internally, part of this religious secular divide. You know, in many ways, Israel is fractured and divided in some ways like the United States right now politically. So that's more the reason why you're seeing this electoral inability to get a government together.
You're listening to Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. Joining me from Jerusalem, the Middle East Bureau Chief Chris Mitchell with CBN. And Chris, again, appreciate you staying up late over there to join us on this breaking news. But I want to switch now to Syria. You know, the 5-day ceasefire that Turkey agreed to ends today. What are you hearing there? I know we have an estimated over 100,000 refugees, mostly religious minorities, Christians that have fled that region, northeast region. What's the latest?
Well, the latest would be what happened in Sochi with President Erdogan and President Putin. They came up with an agreement where in certain areas, Turkey would remain in control. I think Ras Alin is one of those strategic towns. However, the goal of President Erdogan to have maybe a 30-kilometer wide and maybe a 400-kilometer long security zone is something he didn't get. Tomorrow at noon, local time, there's supposed to be Russian Turkish patrols, I think 10 kilometers in this area, with the exception of some of the strategic towns. So that has really changed the dynamic, Tony. You know, before the ceasefire was actually over just about 2 hours ago, this agreement was reached. It really puts Russia in a much stronger position in that region. I think Erdogan didn't get all he needed. Apparently, there are still U.S. forces in eastern Syria to protect some of the oil fields, keep Iran out, and maybe protect against the resurgence of ISIS. But it's uncertain right now exactly how this is going to unfold. I know we're very concerned about the religious minorities there and the Christians. I've been in touch with some of them already. And up till the ceasefire, they were very concerned, fearful of what would happen if the Turks came in and continued their advance. Now there's a little uncertainty with what it will be with the Russians and the Syrian regime in there. But certainly a very troubled time. And I know we've talked about it before. There is a as you've aptly described it, a tree of liberty there. This is called Self-Administration of Northeast Syria, or SANS for short. And politically, its future is uncertain. But if the United States Congress has anything to do with it, they should do all they can, I think, to preserve this tree of liberty. And as someone said just a few minutes ago, I was on the phone with one of their leaders. He said the U.S. will never find a better ally than us. And he says it's really important that they are supported politically, especially now.
Now, Chris, they also, I mean, you've got several entities involved there, but were they involved in the negotiations with Assad in coming into that region? And if so, what were the, I know they weren't in a good negotiating point. That was part of their concern. They were left, you know, kind of back against the wall. Have they gotten any promises from Assad that they'll be able to continue this self-government?
Well, from my understanding, Tony, and talking to some of these leaders, it's the that was a military agreement for them to come in, the Syrian regime, as well as the Russians. They're waiting to have a political settlement. But as one analyst put it, you know, when you have several brigades of Syrian troops in there and the Russians, that really carries a lot of weight as well. As you say, what it was, what precipitated that military agreement was when the Turkish army invaded along with Islamic forces. The SDF, the Syrian Democratic Forces, really felt they had no choice but to turn to a lesser evil in their eyes, would be the Syrian regime and the Russians, so they could at least protect their people and save what they could. So that was the agreement they had to make at that particular time.
Chris, what about the reports that the Turkish forces were targeting Christians and Christian churches?
Well, that's exactly as I referred to. The Syrian National Front, or the Free Syrian Army, it's going by a couple of names, are really Islamist forces. Someone has described them as ISIS 2.0. They actually have members that carry some of the ISIS insignia. They have been sort of the shock troops of this Turkish invasion. And because of that, they are targeting infidels and unbelievers. And so we have had reports of sort of Christian houses marked for confiscation. And we have talked about this before, Tony. This happened in a smaller scale last year in a place called Afrin, where these same jihadist troops targeted, burned churches and targeted Christians. And the same sort of thing has been happening. And that was the real concern of some of the Christians that we talked to about these Islamic forces as they would come in and target Christians.
Yeah, and I would just think that, you know, having seen this time and time again in the last decade, that eventually they're going to leave, and we're going to lose what I believe is a stabilizing force of Christians in what was the cradle of Christianity in that region of the world.
Exactly.
Chris, thanks so much. Thanks so much for joining us. We're up against a break. I know it's late over there, and again, I want to thank you for joining us, and we'll stay in touch to as this continues to unfold.
Thanks, Doug.
Chris Mitchell, CBN Bureau Chief there in Jerusalem. All right, when we come back, we're going to continue this conversation with the Deputy National Security Advisor for Middle Eastern Affairs, Victoria Coates, joins us from the White House. That's next. Don't go away.
We live in a time of great political division, and this division only intensifies during campaign season. The toxic tone in politics can be discouraging, which makes it a very real temptation for many Christians to wipe their hands of politics altogether. After all, if God is sovereign and controls the heart of the king, as Proverbs says, do we really need to get involved in the messy world of politics? Because political engagement can be divisive, shouldn't Christians abandon politics and direct their energies toward more spiritual pursuits? Christians are called to submit every area of their life to God, which includes how they engage in politics. But they are called to engage biblically. This requires Christians to be prepared to follow their political theology to its logical end and vote for candidates and parties that support clear biblical values. For more information on the Christians' call to engage in politics, visit frc.org/engage. That's frc.org/engage.
News. We can get it from many sources, but what can you trust these days? Where can you get news that doesn't make you as suspicious as you are informed? If you're looking for something better, for honest coverage of the latest news, one trusted news source I look to is the Washington Times. When preparing for the radio program and selecting guests to join me on the show, I will often read the Washington Times and have their reporters join me here on the program because I trust how they cover the news. Join me and more than 7 million readers who turn to the Washington Times every month to get real, trusted news. For a limited time only, listeners of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins will receive a special annual rate of $69.95 for the first year. Subscribe to the Washington Times and get this special offer by using my name and visiting washingtontimes.com/Tony Perkins. That's washingtontimes.com/Tony Perkins.
Radical abortion laws in New York, Illinois, and Vermont are challenging the sanctity of life. These laws have lifted the few existing restrictions on abortion in the name of family planning and mental health of pregnant mothers. Americans need to take a stand and defend the rights of the unborn. Family Research Council is sending Congress 90,000 baby hats as a reminder that babies should be welcomed with love and warmth, not potential danger. Supporters have already funded over 45,000 hats. We are over halfway there. Join Americans across the nation and donate $9 to send a powerful reminder that young lives need to be cherished. When you take action, we'll send you an end birthday abortion certificate that will remind you to pray for born alive babies who are facing the danger of being killed outside the womb. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com for more information. That's endbirthdayabortion.com.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins, the website tonyperkins.com. As we were talking just moments ago with Chris Mitchell, the ceasefire, the five-day ceasefire between Turkish and the Kurds has expired, but there was an agreement reached after a meeting with President Putin and Erdogan earlier today. What does this mean for religious minorities in that region of northeast Syria? Well, joining me now is Victoria Coates. She's the Deputy Assistant to the President and Deputy National Security Advisor for Middle Eastern and North African Affairs, and she was with the Vice President and the Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, last week when the ceasefire was negotiated with President Erdogan. Victoria, welcome to Washington Watch.
Tony, thank you very much for having me on.
Let's start with the ceasefire proved successful. It held up until its expiration. The conflicting or the warring factions appear to have come together, and we now have there's an agreement between Russia and Turkey, as we understand it, that they will be, you know, policing both sides of that buffer zone. Is the president pleased with this outcome?
Well, as you pointed out in your conversations about this, this is a very fluid, fragile situation. We're all, you know, closely engaged on it. And certainly, you know, the president has been very firm that he does not want to see humanitarian upheaval and crisis in this region. And that has been his message, you know, to all engaged parties. And so that's what we're really focused on. We are pleased that we got through the 120 hours. We're hopeful that the 150 hours we understand are part of the new agreement would be an extended period of calm. And so that's really what we're focused on.
Well, certainly we all are glad we can avoid further bloodshed. The next issue, which the vice president articulated and the secretary of state very clearly, and it was in the agreement with Turkey, was to protect religious minorities. Now, there's some evidence to suggest that those working with Turkey, maybe not Turkish forces, but those allied with them, were targeting religious minorities. What do we know about that? And what is our pledge to those religious minorities in northeast Syria?
Unfortunately, the information is not straightforward, and we're getting a lot of conflicting reports. It's our job to sort through those. And a couple of points on what the president has actually done on this. You know, it got a little bit lost in all of the noise, but he authorized $50 million specifically for this purpose in northeast Syria about 10 days ago. And so we're working on ways to spend that money, both with the Christian community there and with the Kurdish community. Then again today, he authorized, I think it was $4.5 million for the group we refer to as the White Helmets, who do a lot of the documentation that we need to get clarity on the ground. And this is significant because one of the key points the president has made is he's not going to pay for rebuilding Assad Syria. He's not going to pay the guy who's basically caused all the problems. And so we've frozen a lot of that and have, rather than the kind of blanket large sums that have been authorized in the past, he's asked for very specific targeted pots of money that can be used to really further his policies. So I think the $50 million, the $4.5 million, this indicates where he wants to put American resources to both assist those communities in a material way and then also to get us the information and the documentation that we need.
But the lion's share of that is for humanitarian purposes. I mean, you've got a lot of displaced people within the country now. So my understanding is most of that will be for that purpose. Is that correct?
Certainly for those displaced by the recent incursion, but we're under very specific direction to seek out opportunities to use those resources for religious and ethnic minorities, and that we then can request additional resources for that purpose.
So, Victoria, what does that look like in terms of using those resources? How do you see that playing out?
Well, certainly for those who are displaced, it can be resettlement.
Right.
We could come to an arrangement with our Kurdish friends in Iraq along those lines. But then also, I mean, the Turks have assured us that they're working with the Syriac community on both sides of the Turkish-Syrian border to make sure those communities are safe. We can work on that with those communities as well.
Yeah, I think that's extremely important. You know, a lot of folks, you look at that region of the world, predominantly Muslim in orientation, religious-wise, but you have the Christian church, that's really the cradle of Christianity in that region of the world. And so the Syriac Christians, some of the longest consistent Christian communities in Christendom are there, and I think they have historically provided a stabilizing force, and it's important that they stay there.
Absolutely, and that, I mean, the president and the vice president on down have made extremely clear that that is a top priority and something that we have a lot of tools in the U.S. government to focus on this, and it's part of the president's new overall, I think, approach to foreign aid, which rather than seeing it as a kind of a blank check that we are obligated to, as the United States government, to provide sort of across the board, that he's asked us to be much more targeted and focused on administration priorities, and this is one of them.
It certainly is. That I would certainly agree with, that this administration, more than any other, has put a high priority on religious freedom, both in its domestic and its foreign policy, so that is consistent with what the administration has done.
Well, thank you for that. I mean, it's been a direction from the beginning of the administration and something we've been very, very proud to take the lead on.
Well, and it's vitally important that we stay focused on that element there. What's happening in northeast Syria with the independent self-government there that really has religious freedom like no other communities in the Middle East. Extremely important that we stand with them. Victoria, we're up against a break. I want to thank you for joining us. Very insightful, and obviously we'll be staying focused on this issue in the days and weeks ahead.
It's a pleasure. Happy to chat anytime, Tony. Thanks.
All right. Thank you. Victoria Coates, Deputy Assistant to the President and Deputy National Security Advisor for Middle Eastern Affairs. All right, when we come back, a tragic story out of Dallas, Texas. Peter Sprigg joins us with the details next.
Radical abortion laws in New York, Illinois, and Vermont are challenging the sanctity of life. These laws have lifted the few existing restrictions on abortion in the name of family planning and mental health of pregnant mothers. Americans need to take a stand and defend the rights of the unborn. Family Research Council is sending Congress 90,000 baby hats as a reminder that babies should be welcomed with love and warmth, not potential danger. Supporters have already funded over 45,000 hats. We are over halfway there. Join Americans across the nation and donate $9 to send a powerful reminder that young lives need to be cherished. When you take action, we'll send you an end birthday abortion certificate that will remind you to pray for born alive babies who are facing the danger of being killed outside the womb. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com for more information. That's endbirthdayabortion.com.
Hello, this is Tony Perkins, President of the Family Research Council here in Washington, D.C. I want to invite you to join Luana and myself, along with Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin, former Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, for FRC's Israel Tour, June the 2nd through June the 12th, 2020. Whether you're sailing on the Sea of Galilee, standing in the ruins of Capernaum, or journeying up to Jerusalem, Israel is unlike any other place on earth. You'll relive the final earthly days of Jesus as you pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. You look upon Golgotha and stand in the Garden Tomb. The reality of his story will come alive in a transformative way. This one-of-a-kind tour will not only allow you to explore the land of the Bible and the roots of our Christian faith, you'll also hear firsthand from some of Israel's political, defense, and religious leaders. Join us June the 2nd through June the 12th for this life-changing experience. For more information, visit TonyPerkins.com or call 844-872-5155. Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm your host, Tony Perkins. The website, TonyPerkins.com. All right. A jury in Texas returned a verdict on Monday that will prevent a Texas dad from intervening in the gender transition of his 7-year-old son. Jeffrey Younger had petitioned a court in Texas to grant him sole custody of his twin sons, James and Jude, in part to avoid a plan to infuse James with female hormones. James, who would like to be called Luna, has been the center of controversy and the heated debate among his parents. Now, his parents are separated. I don't think they're divorced yet, but in the process of divorce. Joining me in studio with his analysis, Peter Sprigg, FRC Senior Fellow for Policy Studies. Peter, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Well, thank you, Tony.
First, I want to start with the point. This is a 7-year-old boy.
Yes.
How do you determine that a 7-year-old has gender dysphoria?
Well, this is a claim that's being made by the mother, and as in so many, very sad divorce cases and child custody cases that result from divorce, there's very much of a he said, she said aspect to this. But the mother claims that the child identifies as female, that wishes to be called a girl named Luna, and. But the father says exactly the opposite, that this child, when he is with the father, because up till now they have had joint custody or shared custody, that when he's with the father, he's perfectly happy to identify as a boy and wear boy clothes. The thing that this suggests to me, though, is that the child, this by definition means that the child does not meet the diagnostic criteria for gender dysphoria, because to be diagnosed with gender dysphoria, a child is supposed to be consistent, insistent, and persistent in asserting the gender identity that's different from their biological sex. If they only assert it in one house and not the other, that means they don't meet the criteria for gender dysphoria.
Now, just so we're clear on this, we're not talking about a mother allowing a child to cross-dress or, you know, act as a girl. We're actually talking about beginning a process which is essentially chemically castrating her son.
Yes. This is where this would ultimately lead to. Now, in the hearing they held in this case, I understand there's some dispute, and the father and his attorneys have tried to raise alarm about the prospect that this 7-year-old child could begin the process of puberty-blocking hormones as early as age 8. The mother and her, the mother's attorneys are downplaying that, saying, oh, no, it might not begin until age as late as 11 and a half. But in any case, this has become the standard of care for gender dysphoric children, to put them on puberty blocking hormones before they enter puberty in order to prevent them from developing the physical characteristics of their biological sex, and then put them on cross-gender hormones eventually, and then when they become adults, have gender reassignment surgery. This is the path that they that the mother seeks to put him on.
Are there health implications for this, for the child?
Oh, there can be very serious health implications from the these puberty-blocking drugs, as well as the later cross-gender hormones, a number of very serious health consequences that can result. In fact, part of the reason why that some people, conservatives who criticize this, are calling it chemical castration is because one of these drugs that is used is actually the same drug that is has been proposed to be used to chemically castrate sex offenders. But it can have effects on a person's heart health and so forth, besides the fact that it renders them permanently infertile if this whole process under
is it reversible?
Well, the argument that the transgender activists make about the puberty blocking hormones is that it is a process that's reversible. The reason these exist for children is because there are some children who have a condition where they go into puberty prematurely, say at age 5 or something. Then they'll be put on these hormones until the normal age for puberty. Then they'll taken off these hormones and they go through normal puberty. But we really don't have scientific evidence of the consequences of using it this way, of preventing puberty. There's no record in the scientific literature of a child being put on puberty blockers at 11 and then taken off them at 18 and going through normal puberty.
So we're experimenting on children.
This is very much a vast scientific experiment, and it's frankly part of a social experiment as well.
But it's not necessary for health.
No, obviously not. This is disrupting the normal physical processes of the child's body.
And potentially the emotional and mental well-being and stability.
Yes, this can be very dangerous. And the research does show that when you don't do this kind of hormone treatment, when you just respond with watchful waiting, which is what the father favors, that the majority of these children do not end up identifying as transgender. The majority will desist, as they say. So this is really locking a child into a path that is most likely not their natural trajectory.
All right. I believe we're up against a break, but I really have another question for you on this that really concerns parental rights and where this may lead. I mean, this is a new frontier in using children in the battle between parents, especially those that are divorced. So, can you stick around? I know you're going
sure.
through a horse show, but
yes, I can stay.
But stick around. Whoa, Peter. All right, folks, don't go away. Peter Sprigg's going to stick around here, and then David Clawson's going to join us a little bit later. A lot more to come here on this edition of Washington Watch. Don't go away. Hello, this is Tony Perkins, President of the Family Research Council here in Washington, D.C. I want to invite you to join Luana and myself, along with Lieutenant General Jerry Boykin, former Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, for FRC's Israel Tour, June the 2nd through June the 12th, 2020. Whether you're sailing on the Sea of Galilee, standing in the ruins of Capernaum, or journeying up to Jerusalem, Israel is unlike any other place on earth. You'll relive the final earthly days of Jesus as you pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. You look upon Golgotha and stand in the Garden Tomb. The reality of his story will come alive in a transformative way. This one-of-a-kind tour will not only allow you to explore the land of the Bible and the roots of our Christian faith, you'll also hear firsthand from some of Israel's political, defense, and religious leaders. Join us June the 2nd through June the 12th for this life-changing experience. For more information, visit TonyPerkins.com or call 844-872-5155.
Planned Parenthood is not pro-woman. For decades, the nation's leading abortion supplier has claimed to be the champion of women's rights, but nothing could be farther from the truth. Planned Parenthood has repeatedly violated the law and violated women, from aiding and abetting sex traffickers, covering up child sexual abuse, and selling the remains of aborted baby parts, to ignoring the devastating effects that abortion has on women's physical and mental health. From its racist eugenic roots to the targeting of vulnerable communities, Planned Parenthood is an organization that not only promotes a culture of death, but makes it a reality. In a new brochure from FRC, you will find evidence that will challenge your assumptions about Planned Parenthood and equip you with the information you need to be a true champion for women and the lives of unborn children. To order this brochure and to download your free digital copy, visit frc.org/Planned Parenthood.
We live in a time of great political division, and this division only intensifies during campaign season. The toxic tone in politics can be discouraging, which makes it a very real temptation for many Christians to wipe their hands of politics altogether. After all, if God is sovereign and controls the heart of the king, as Proverbs says, do we really need to get involved in the messy world of politics? Because political engagement can be divisive, shouldn't Christians abandon politics and direct their energies toward more spiritual pursuits? Christians are called to submit every area of their life to God, which includes how they engage in politics. But they are called to engage biblically. This requires Christians to be prepared to follow their political theology to its logical end and vote for candidates and parties that support clear biblical values. For more information on the Christians' call to engage in politics, visit frc.org/engage. That's frc.org/engage.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins, your host. So glad to have you with us on this Tuesday afternoon. The website, TonyPerkins.com. If you're on Twitter, it is at T Perkins. Peter Sprigg, my guest in studio, raring to go to the horse show. Peter, all right, we're talking about this case out of Dallas, Texas, where a jury has decided that a father cannot intervene and that his 7-year-old son, at the wishes of his mother, can begin transitioning to the opposite sex, to be a girl. Now, apparently, and I was reading through this, that the judge is going to rule on some aspects of this case,
right,
which may include that, and this has been requested by the mother and her attorneys, that the father has to affirm the choice of this boy transitioning to a girl and can only have him around people who affirm that choice. That's the request being made.
Right. And, you know, I want to emphasize that up until now, under the joint custody agreement, the father was already under some constraints. He could not sort of force the male gender identity on the child. So, at least according to his testimony, what he would do is he would lay out male clothes and female clothes and let the child choose. And he said when the child was in his home, he always chose the male clothes.
Well, I mean, could that not be the influence of a father on a child? I mean, isn't that why children need a mom and a dad? They especially boys. They learn their masculinity from their fathers?
Well, and another thing that sometimes hasn't been mentioned in some of the news stories is this child is actually a twin. He has a twin brother.
Yeah.
And so I wonder about the impact on the twin brother of having his brother suddenly – his twin brother suddenly become a twin sister. It's a very complicated situation.
But this – I mean, this gets into some other areas of – you know, moms and dads, people who have children. First off, you know, it's what really has always bothered me when in family law is how when adults can't get their business straight, the kids suffer. Exactly. And you have the courts now interjecting itself into this is a new frontier. You know, it used to be, you know, how many nights a week they would stay at one place and, you know, who got to keep what toys and, you know, that sort of thing. Now we're actually talking about children, one parent deciding that a child needs to transition to another sex. I mean, this has, as we talked about just a few moments ago, health implications. It has spiritual implications. This has so many implications. I mean, adults need to get their business straight.
Yes. I mean, it reminds me of a book one of our pro-family colleagues wrote a few years ago called Between Two Worlds. And it talks about how when children are being raised by a married couple, it's up to the couple to negotiate the differences between them and raise the children. When there's a divorce, then it becomes up to the child to negotiate the differences between the parents.
Right.
That's something they shouldn't have
and
to do.
You get the courts in increasingly where you have this propaganda that's being put out about gender being, right, you know, fluid, and you can decide whoever you are and whatever you are. That's making its way into our courts.
Yes,
and you know, it's tragic when, you know, Christians, you know, end up not being able to work out their differences, and they end up in a court that is hostile to their faith, and you see, you know, children, things like this happening to children.
Yes, and I did want to mention this is unusual. As I did some research here, in Texas is apparently the only state that has jury trials that will allow a jury trial for custody disputes.
I was asking about that this morning because I've never seen that before.
Yeah, it's very. There are some states, I guess, that will have allow jury trials for other aspects of divorce proceedings. Texas is the only state that does that for child custody.
Tragic, a 7-year-old boy. Well, Peter, thanks so much for sticking around. I guess you're off to the races now. So
thank you.
Have fun at the horse show. Peter
you.
Sprigg, thanks so much for joining us. Well, speaking of this issue of gender dysphoria, you know, as Christians, where should we turn? Well, I think we should turn to Scripture. I think we should look at what the Bible has to say. I mean, that's what we call a biblical worldview. When you're confronted with these issues and troubling issues, issues that are oftentimes surrounded by conflict and controversy. As a Christian, how should we look at this? Well, we should look at this issue of gender and gender dysphoria from a scriptural viewpoint. You say, well, what does the Scripture have to say about this? The Bible was written thousands of years ago, and this is unfolding today. The Bible is so timely. You can look at Genesis chapter 1, where God created male and female, and then Jesus actually affirmed that in Matthew chapter 19, where he says, have you not read from the beginning that God created them male and female? That's Old Testament. No, that was Jesus speaking. So a pastor at the Crossing in Columbia, Missouri, gave a sermon on this, speaking to it in a compassionate way from Scripture, what the Bible has to say. You know, there was a time in our culture, and it wasn't that long ago, 100 years ago, when events that occurred in the broader culture and world, people looked to the church. They couldn't wait to get to church on Sunday to hear what the pastor had to say in applying the Scripture to the events that were occurring around them. I mean, you go back, Google this. If you don't believe me, Google it. Sermons on earthquakes, sermons on fires, sermons on the eclipse, all of these things. People looked to the church, and the pastor looked to the Word of God, and he would then preach on that. Well, now what we're finding is that not only is the Word of God being driven from public spaces, but when pastors actually preach on these issues in the pulpit, they come under attack. Activists in Columbia, Missouri, starting a petition to get other organizations and businesses to essentially sever ties with the Crossing Church because of the pastor's sermon. Joining me now to talk about this is David Clawson. He is here at the Family Research Council, the director of our Biblical Worldview Studies. David, welcome back to Washington Watch.
Thank you for having me, Tony.
Well, David, you know, there was a time when these views were welcome, you know, biblical views were welcomed in the broader society. Nobody really said a whole lot about it. But we've come to a point, and this shouldn't surprise those who have been watching the trends, that even preaching a word from the Scripture on a issue of human sexuality contained within the walls of the four walls of a church is now being attacked, and there are those that don't even want that word spoken within the church. How are we to respond?
You're right, and it has been a trend. I think a lot of our listeners will remember a few years ago when the mayor of Houston tried to subpoena sermons from pastors who had spoken out against a city ordinance. But you're right, and how should we respond? It's a good question, and I think a great way to respond is how this church in Missouri is responding. It's the Crossing Church, and October 13th, so not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before that, their co-lead pastor, Keith Simon, he preached on gender. And I listened to the whole 40-minute sermon. I commend it to all of our listeners, because I think this is the way he approaches it is pastorally sensitive. He grounds his message in the text, and he makes the point that you made in your lead. He says, why is the church talking about this? Well, everyone else is talking about it, education, entertainment, sports, media, the legal community. And he makes the point, it would be weird if this was talked about everywhere else but the church. And the point that he makes is the issue of gender complementary, it shows up in the text. And as a pastor who's called to preach the whole counsel of God's word, he has to speak to this issue.
There are some pastors, and I've seen this. I mean, I've been dealing with this issue for, well, about 16, 17 years. And, you know, when you speak the truth, when you talk Scripture and you bring the fact that God made male and female, you know, we were at one point talking about marriage. That was controversial when, you know, a man was to leave his mother and father and cling to his wife. That was, you know, controversial when the effort to redefine marriage was taking place. And, of course, the courts, you know, swept away 5,000 years of human history and just simply redefined mm-hmm. marriage. Now they've moved on to the whole issue of gender and sexual identity. And so when you state Scripture, that becomes controversial. And there have been those, I've noticed in the church pastors, some pastors that have said, well, look, I don't want to be controversial. I'm just going to preach the Word of God. Well, David, we've come to a point in our culture and in our society when preaching the Word of God is controversial. It doesn't matter if you're on the, you don't have to be on the street corner preaching it, standing in the pulpit, speaking to your congregation, to those who voluntarily come in there and sit and listen to your teaching, that is now deemed controversial.
It is, and that's why at FRC we focus so much on protecting religious liberty. And I think you and I have made this point multiple times. You know, religious liberty is not just freedom of worship. You know, freedom of worship is the idea that you can, you know, do your church thing within the four walls of your church, but you can't bring that off the church parking lot. Well, now what we've seen in Missouri is that even within the four walls of your church, you need to, you know, walk in lockstep with the sexual revolution progressives, or else we're going to try to smear your reputation. What's really, I think we need to mention this, Tony, is that this church is not some, you know, crazy backwoods church that's, you know, looking to start a fight. In fact, this church was actually in the news just last month for raising $430,000 to pay off the medical bills of people in their community. So this church takes the Word of God seriously. Jesus says you need to love your neighbor as yourself, and that's what they're trying to do. And yet, when they just show up on Sunday to preach God's Word, and again, I hope all of our listeners go listen to this pastor. I think he models the way this needs to be done. He's very sensitive. He talks about how Christians, he even mentions that, you know, there are times when Christians have gotten this issue wrong. We've had, you know, we've encouraged gender stereotypes that aren't necessarily biblical. So he's very honest. He's very sensitive. But then he says, hey, but the Bible teaches this in Genesis 1, But if you have a problem with, you know, Genesis, Jesus himself affirms this. So this is just the clear teaching of the Bible. And he's just, again, trying to be a faithful shepherd of his congregation, showing his church what the Bible teaches on this issue. And I think he does a fantastic job. And it really is a shame to see this controversy erupt over him just preaching a sermon on the Bible.
Well, unfortunately, I think it's the day and time in which we live, and we're going to have to be true to the Scripture or cave to the culture. I mean, it's just there's no middle ground. I want to go back to this point that they made, that you made, and that's something that we've talked about here, I've talked about many times on the program, about loving your neighbor. You know, there has been a conflation of the terms of love and affirmation, that to love someone is to affirm someone in the choices that they have made. And you can't do that. You can love those that are, you know, in any type of immoral lifestyle, unbiblical lifestyle, anything that is outside of God's will. You can love those people. In fact, we're commanded to love them. But we're not told to affirm them, and we cannot affirm them. And I think that's what they're ultimately looking for, is not unconditional love that would risk offending by telling someone the truth. What they're looking for is affirmation, which is something we cannot give to anyone who is outside God's will and plan for their life.
You know, Paul is crystal clear about what you just said. We need to speak the truth in love. You need both truth and you need love. There are a bunch of denominations, theologically liberal denominations, that have gone the way of, well, let's just love and affirm, and they've just completely jettisoned the Word of God. And that's very problematic. You cannot do that and be faithful to the text. But I really like what this pastor did again in Missouri, is he asked honest questions. These are questions that I think all of us need to ask. Love in truth. He says, you know, he just asked to the trans activists, are we sure this is best, following the transgender ideology? Is this good for women? Is it really good to give puberty blockers to children? And he asked a question at the end of the sermon that I think is profound. He asked the question, he says, do we really want people's subjective internal feelings to define reality? And he makes the point that we don't do this on other issues. If someone's mind is telling them a lie, we try to counteract that. We point them to objective truth. And that really is the most loving thing to do.
Right. It is. And it's not always the easiest thing to do or the most comfortable thing to do, because telling the truth, and even when we hear the truth, we don't always want to hear the truth, but that's why we expose ourselves to God, to God's Word. We want to hear the truth. That's the only way we grow. It's the only way that as we hear the truth, we're made free and we're able to be what God has intended for us to be. And that's the path, truth. David Clawson, thanks so much for joining us. As always, great to talk with you.
Thank you, Tony.
All right, David Clawson, our director for Christian Ethics and Biblical Worldview here at the Family Research Council. To find out more about David's work, go to tonyperkins.com. All right, folks, out of time. I could still talk more about this, but music means I got to go away, at least until tomorrow. I hope you'll come back. Until next time, I leave you with the encouraging words of the Apostle Paul, found in Ephesians 6, where he says, when you've done everything you can do, when you've prayed, when you've prepared, and when you've taken your stand, by all means, keep standing.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit tonyperkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.